Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 and read through to verse 19. Verse 19 is going to be our text for this morning. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we have sung this morning of our desire that we would find our heaven of heavens in Christ. And Father, we thank you that the Lamb is indeed all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And Father, as we consider what he has done by his life and by his death and by his rising again to an endless life, Father, we pray that he would be honored and glorified, and Father, that we would find our joy in what he has done. And Father, we pray that for everyone gathered here. Father, we pray for some today would be a restoration of joy, and for others that it would be a finding of that joy for the first time. For we pray these things all in his worthy and matchless name. Amen. We have all heard the expression worst case scenario. We use that expression in several ways. We use it to try to think through the way that something might go wrong, a certain plan might go wrong. And so in order that we might be properly prepared, we say, all right, what if it goes wrong? What is the worst case scenario? But sometimes we use it in our own lives in regard to thinking through what's the worst thing we can imagine happening to us. You ever done that? You ever thought through what would be the kind of thing in your life that if you went through it that you think, I don't think I could survive that. I think that would crush me. That would be something that I couldn't handle. Even as a believer, you begin to think to yourself, that's the worst condition imaginable. All right. So do you have that in your mind? What is the worst thing that you can think of that could happen to you? You got it set? All right, does it involve disease or physical distress? Does it involve some kind of economic ruin or scandal? Does it involve the loss of a loved one or perhaps the loss of everyone that you love? When I asked you to think of the worst thing possible, did any of you think to yourself, you know what the worst possible thing would be is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? That's it. Well, that is the bold assertion of the text this morning. And because that can never happen, you can never experience the worst thing imaginable as a child of God. As we come to the text this morning, I want to begin by making a few brief remarks. This is our first heading, and I'm simply going to call it the setting, a few brief remarks about the setting. Secondly, I want to speak to the terrifying scenario envisioned in the text. And then finally, I want to deal with the bold confidence that ought to mark us as the people of God. So I want to begin by saying something about the setting of this text, and that really is just going to deal with the opening portion here of 1 Corinthians 15. If you know your Bibles at all, you've studied your Bible, you know 1 Corinthians 15 is really the great resurrection chapter. It unfolds the truth of the resurrection more than in any other section of the Word of God. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians itself was written in part to answer a series of questions that had somehow come from the church to the Apostle Paul. And whether those questions came in a letter or whether those questions were conveyed through an intermediary, they did have certain questions that they were asking the Apostle Paul, things about spiritual gifts, things about marriage were some of the questions that they were asking. And well, in regard to that, apparently there were some questions related to the reality of the resurrection. Now, as that question was raised in the Corinthian church, in their mind, it did not have to do first and foremost with the resurrection of Jesus, but whether or not we as believers would rise from the dead at the end of the age. For many people in our own day, the doctrine of salvation can be summed up in the words that we need to trust Jesus for our salvation so we can go to heaven when we die. And that's really the whole view of salvation, going to heaven when we die. But what becomes clear when you study the apostolic preaching and writings is that they envision Jesus doing far more for us than granting us a hope of a sweet afterlife following death. When we die, the Bible teaches us, the body and soul are separated. In fact, that's the very essence of death, according to the Apostle James. As the body without the soul is dead. That's what it means biblically to be dead, that your soul has departed. The body goes into the ground, or in some cases is lost, or it's consumed in some way or other, and the soul, for the believer, enters into the glorious presence of God forever. And for some, this is what the afterlife is about, and that's all it is about. A spirit or a soul departed in the presence of God forever. Now, we know as Christians that there is a doctrine of the second coming of Christ. We believe that Jesus will return to this world in power and glory to judge the world and to rule and reign in righteousness forever. And when he comes, the assertion of the Bible is that the bodies of all will be raised. There will be, as we read in the book of Acts, a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. This is a part of Jewish theology. It was not a new Christian doctrine or a New Testament doctrine. We read, for instance, in Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And then the words of Job in Job 19:26, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." That is, after I die, in my flesh, I will yet see God. That is in the resurrection. And so for believing Jews, Jews who believe the Old Testament, the problem with the apostolic doctrine of the resurrection was not that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, but that Jesus would be the catalyst of that resurrection, Acts 4 and verse 2. They sought to silence the apostles because they preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But the Gentiles had a problem, or at least many Gentiles had a problem, with the concept of resurrection altogether. They held a view of the body that the body was evil, flesh is evil, the material body is something you want to do away with. And so the goal of the spiritual life or the enlightened life is to overcome the flesh. And the joy of dying was that the flesh is dead and now the spirit is free to be all that it was intended to be. And here come the apostles with the doctrine, not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that all men will one day rise from the dead and be rejoined with their souls, either in glory or in torment, was a doctrine that they had resisted. Some in the Corinthian church were resisting the doctrine that the believer had not seen the last of their body at death, that that body sown in weakness into the ground would be raised from the dead one day and joined together with the soul forever, was a source of concern for some and mockery and denial by others. And so Paul is at a point in his argument. Let me just, I'll touch on this a little bit later on. Paul has four major arguments for the resurrection. And he's going to deal not just with the resurrection of Jesus, but with our resurrection as well. And his first line of argument is a biblical argument. That is that the scriptures foretold that the Christ would die and rise from the dead, and the meaning of all of that. That's his first line. He has an historical argument that he was seen by 500 witnesses. He has a personal argument that is, I saw him too. It's not just the apostles and the 500. I witnessed him as well. And then at this point, he is making a theological and philosophical argument about their denial of the resurrection. And he's making the argument now that if you have a problem with a body rising from the dead, then you have to have a problem with the body of Jesus rising from the dead. And if you have a problem with that, then he's going to argue you have a problem with Christianity. And in fact, the whole of our faith, he's going to argue, rests upon this reality. To have a problem with resurrection in general means you must have a problem with his resurrection in particular. And if you have a problem with his resurrection, then you have a problem with the most important elements of the Bible and of our faith. You cannot just deny the empty tomb without denying the importance of the cross. Without the resurrection, he argues, you are still in your sins. You're still under the wrath of God. You have no hope of glory, no hope of peace with God, no hope of having your sins washed away. And everything that you put into your faith, all the reasons you came to Christ, are ultimately undone if there is no resurrection. So that's a little bit of the background to this, and what is not going to take up the bulk of our time, this terrifying scenario set forth. All right, so let me give you some of these kinds of fearful musings. What if you have no soul? What if you have no undying soul? What if when you die, that is the end? What if there is no life eternal? What if there is no resurrection of the dead? What if the last word on your body was given by disease or age or violence? What if the curse had the last say when it came to the fullness of what makes you, you? And then he's asked this question. What if the whole of earthly religion, or excuse me, what if the whole of religion was to be found in earthly benefit only? If in this life only we have hope in Christ. What he's saying is, what if the whole of religion, if all of its benefits were only in this life? This is what I want to expound and pause on and expound for a moment. Now, there are many who would tell you that this is the whole benefit of religion. fact, every secular study, and there's a lot of secular studies about the place and benefit of religion. And really the only thing that they can measure is its productivity or benefit or lack of benefit in this life. Does your religion make your life any better? And for some, that is the essence of the way that we determine the value of religion. Does your faith make you happier and more content? Does it make you a better person? Does it enhance your family life? Does it make you a better husband and better father and better mother and better wife? Does it make your kids more harmonious because they've got something to believe in and they're part of a community? Does it enhance your work ethic? Are religious people better workers? Does it allow you to be part of a family or a community? And the argument is, that's good for you. And if the answer to those things is yes, then that's all you really need to know. We can't really judge whether or not a religion is true. It's not a matter, we say here, really of heaven and hell, whether there's one God or many gods or no God. If salvation is by works or by grace, I was going to say, or some overlapping of the two, but that's impossible. It's either by works or it is by grace. Those are mutually exclusive terms. In the end, the argument is it's all about the kind of person it makes you and how much you benefit from it. So let's make the argument, and I think we can make this argument, that among all the religions of the world, that evangelical, and let's go ahead and be prejudiced here and say evangelical and reformed Christianity provides the most tangible benefits. And some of you then, in light of that, have maybe said something like this: even if none of this ultimately is true, this is still the best life. You ever thought that? You ever said that? That if at the end of the day you die and it's just some kind of bright light and indistinguishable religious spirituality somewhere, or not that you would know this, but you're simply extinguished and that's it. And if you could somehow come back and say, you know what, guys, there's no heaven, there's no hell. It's just you live and you die and that's it. But you know what? If I had to do it all over again, I'd still go to church. I'd still believe and hold to the teachings of Jesus, because this really is the best kind of life. And so let's say again that we are the happiest, and we ought to be, and the most successful people out there. We have better education, better careers, better health, better family life, etc. And again, let's argue that all of those blessings are attributable to our faith. And that's it. Does that sound good? Would you take that? Don't answer that yet. I don't want to get into any trouble. But Paul phrases it in this way: what if our hope in not just religion, not in evangelical reformed Christianity, but what if our hope in Christ is only beneficial in this life? And so what he seems to be saying is, what if Jesus did something, really did something spiritually, that aids us and gives us hope while we live? Now, did Jesus do something that gives us hope while we live? Yes, all right. Now you're all confused. You don't want to answer, right? Of course he did. Of course he did. And so we argue our faith is not just about that which is eternal. The majority of the New Testament is about life now. And it is about the hope and benefits that we possess in Christ. Right? Isn't that correct? Isn't that what so much of the Bible is about? So that beyond the kinds of things that I've just articulated, What if there is a God and you could be at peace with him and have him with you and for you the entirety of your pilgrimage on earth? That is a benefit we have in Christ in this life. What if Jesus came and brought such a blessing, and by his teaching and by his work and by his labor for us, he allowed us to trust in God in hard times and to cause us to believe that all things, even right now, are working together for our good if we love God and are called according to his purpose, and to believe and to trust that there is a sovereign God working out a sovereign plan for us and for this world? What if you had that hope? And you should have that hope to guide you and guard you in this life. What if the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus allowed us to live so hopefully and confidently and holily and blamelessly that he allowed us to love and to serve others unto the end that we brought great benefit to the world? And the Church of Jesus Christ has done that. We've educated and healed and fed. And the people of Jesus go out into the world not just to bring Bibles, but clean water and food and education, and unbind the feet of Chinese women and stop the horrible practices of mutilation, religious-based mutilation around the world, and all of the rest, all great benefits. What if in association with our faith in Jesus, we were enabled and empowered to love our neighbor, to help the poor and the needy? And what if by the blessing of God in this life, we somehow ended in the name of Jesus oppression and poverty and injustice? What if there were the tangible blessings and benefits to be had through Christ spiritually and relationally, nationally and internationally? And that were it? Would you settle for that? Paul says, not only is that not enough, but if that's all there is as a Christian, if that's all our religion gave us, if that's all Jesus died to produce, and there is no resurrection, he says, I want to correct your thinking or help you thinking to recognize and realize that that life for a real believer is a life of tragedy. If that's all Christianity does and brings for a real child of God, and what he's getting at here is this, listen, you've come to Christ, and we're talking about real believers, really in love with the Lord Jesus, really forgiven, really changed, and yet they come to the end and there's no resurrection. And that's it. That's it. And all I had were all of those personal and corporate blessings. What does it mean for us? Well, we could argue that, you know, certainly for me, that's it. That's the end. Now, again, for a lot of people, an increasing number of people in our nation, they're comfortable with that. And in fact, that's really what they're hoping, is that that's the end, that we are essentially a material being, and that when our material existence ends, we end. Now, they may hope somehow they'll be remembered, and that's a nice thought. But for them, that's it. Lights out, door closed, story comes to an end. No more. I mean, you remember that squirrel you saw by the side of the road when you were five? Have you thought about him since? You ever thought, I wonder what happened to him? I wonder if his family's all right. I wonder if he's enjoying celestial nuts and a celestial tree. Now, you know, think about it. It's over. It's done. And that's what we're going to be like. We are yesterday's grass mown. We're the flower of the field. We live and we die, and that is it. But for a child of God, the desire of the eternal is placed within them, and the thought that there would not be an eternal becomes a means by which we are judged to be, and I'll say more about this in a moment, pitiable. If there's no resurrection, no life everlasting, it means there's no reward. It means there's no ultimate justice. It means that death has a sting, and that the grave enjoys a great and lasting victory. If there are benefits and blessings to be found in Christ, their fullness is to be found in this life. It can be measured only from the cradle to the grave. Therefore, there is no gain in death, no departing in being with Christ. And the reality is, not only is there no gain, but there is only loss. Loss of every earthly blessing and loss of every spiritual blessing. And so here's Paul's conclusion. If that's it, if that's all we have to show for our faith and our connection to Jesus, we are, and here's his statement, of all men, that is of all people on the earth, we are the most pitiable. Not the pagan. Not the one under the wrath of God, as we look at it. Not the unbeliever, not the careless, not the immoral. Not the sufferer, we who might enjoy all of this hope and all of these blessings, if at the end. Because what that will mean is this, my friend, there is no fullness of joy at his right hand. If there's no fullness of joy at his right hand, if in his presence there is not unending joy, well, I got to tell you, that's why I don't want to sound irreverent, but that's why I signed up. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's like all engagement and no marriage and no honeymoon. You say, well, that's why I put a ring on her finger, because I anticipated this relationship was going to go somewhere. What if at the end of the day, this Jesus whom you have longed to see, you don't get to see? Because he didn't rise and you don't rise. And you sang about him and you read about him, but you never really get to meet him. You satisfied with that? Yeah, but you got to end poverty. I know you did, but you never got to see him. You never got to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What if all I ever know, I talked about hope and blessing, but you know what else part of the Christian life is? It's warfare, and it's struggle, and it's sin. Any of you sinned this week? Any of you bothered by your sin this week? Any of you perhaps even crushed under the weight of your remaining sin this week? And what if I told you, my friend, all you ever get is warfare? And there's no victory. There's no just men made perfect forever. There's no enjoyment and joy in the presence of God. There's no spotlessness. There's no presentation to the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What if all you ever know is warfare, never an eternity of freedom, never a world remade in which righteousness dwells? What if the wicked are never punished? What if the cruel, the abusers, the tyrants of history, the blasphemer, all have the same end as the one who has hope in Christ in this life? And Paul says, when you stop and think about it, what you want and what you desire as a Christian is not your best life now. I mean, is this why you're in it? Do you understand what I mean? Is this why you came to Christ, just to have a better job and a better marriage and better kids and then die and have it be it? Didn't you come to God through him? Didn't you come because you wanted not just to not go to hell? And again, for some people and for many who profess faith, and say, hey, as long as I don't get hell, I don't even really care if I go to heaven. And certainly, I don't know if I want to go to the heaven as I see it of the Bible, a place of, I mean, following the Lamb. I mean, so we create our own heaven, right? So what is the 15-year-old baseball player who dies in the car accident? How do they envision life eternal? Not bowing before the King of Kings, not beholding the one pierced. No, he's hitting grand slams. You know what? If you hit grand slams forever, it'd be boring. But it won't be boring being in the presence of Christ forever. Paul's argument again is we are the most pitiable people on earth. The word pitiable is related. I was fascinated by this and studying it. It's actually the root word is the Greek word for mercy. And so you think, well, what's the connection? Well, mercy is a quality of kindness shown to those in a wretched condition. You show mercy to people who are indebted to you, right? Whether it's a relational debt, a sin debt, a financial debt, and they say to you, I can't pay, or I messed up, and you have power over them, and to show them mercy is to show them kindness in their pity. Well, this focuses on the pity element. It's somebody in a wretched condition. And so it comes to mean the kind of person you would feel sorry for. That person you look at and you go, oh my, oh. The kinds of things, right? You see the pictures of Syria or Sudan, and you think to yourself, what's it like to live there? What's it like to be them? Now, who does your heart go out toward in pity? The poor, the destitute, the oppressed and the abused, the diseased and the infirmed, the disabled, children living in the third world, the thought of little ones being sold into slavery, orphans living in the worst conditions imaginable. And Paul says, that's not it, it's us. I'm not saying the others are not pitiable, but they're not the most pitiable. Because, brethren, we who have come to Christ are ultimately investing everything we have on and in and into the eternal. What allowed Paul not to lose heart? Well, it wasn't the sun will come out tomorrow and that everything's going to be okay. He's got to look on the bright side of life and every dark cloud has a silver lining. No, he said, I look at the things which I cannot see. The things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And when you consider what you see and feel in this age and compare it to the weight of glory, which is eternal and unseen, there's no comparison. I can't compare the sufferings of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or 80, or 90 years to the unending ages of eternity. It loses its weight, it loses its substance before the wonder and the glory of eternity. Take a grain or 2 grains of salt and pour it into put it into an ounce of water and you might be able to taste it. Put it into a bucket of water, put it into a bathtub, put it into a swimming pool of water, and it becomes indetectable. Put it into Lake Michigan and say, whoa, you don't want to jump in there. Somebody put 2 grains of salt in there. If you got a salt, now you say, I mean, it's so vast. And it's so, that's what suffering becomes. You see, Paul said, when he considered life and death, and he said to continue on in this life is beneficial to you, but to depart and what? Just depart? I'm just so weary and tired. I just want to RIP, rest in peace. I just want it all to end. No, there was someone he wanted to see. It's not dying that's far better. It's being with Christ that is far better. And for the child of God, that's what they desire. If at the end of our life, he brought out earlier, you die and you're still in your sins, I mean, what a horrible thought that would be. What if you went and you stood before the presence of God and you went there with all the confidence in the world that you would go in and you were barred? That would be a tragedy. But if there was no Jesus to welcome you, at the end you don't enter into life, the body sown in weakness simply rots, the lame never walk, the blind never see, the deaf never hear. You see, the child of God does not want, and I'm going to focus here on resurrection with this. The child of God, even the thought of just going to heaven as disembodied spirits. For some, that's eternity, you know, sitting on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp with your tiny little wings protruding out of your back and the little halo on your head. That's not the Bible's picture of eternity. You see, Paul was writing this to a people who did long for all of their faults and blots and blemishes. Because they had a hope in Christ, they longed to be in a place that was freed from sin and the curse. They longed to behold the hands and the feet and the side, but most of all the face of the Lamb who was slain, who died in weakness but walked out of the grave in power. And if we never get that, if we built our hope on that, and that's never fulfilled, then we are again the most to be pitied. All right, well, thirdly and finally this morning, and more briefly, the bold confidence that marks us as the children of God. So again, Paul offers these four lines of argument about why we as believers ought to have great confidence in the resurrection. And the first is the argument that it is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And there's so much that can be said here, and that's the only part of this I'm focusing on. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand and by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, so what is this gospel? What's the message they believe that saves them and preserves them? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. All right, here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's what the Bible told us would happen. And the Bible is faithful. And all that the Bible said about Jesus was fulfilled in his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, or will yet be fulfilled in his second coming. So where did the Bible teach Jesus would rise from the dead? Let me just give to you two passages. One is one of the more obvious ones, Psalm 16 and 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll not leave me in the grave. I will not undergo corruption. It's a resurrection text. And then listen to these words. Listen carefully to Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. All right, now this is, normally if I were to say, all right, what? Give me one of the passages that talks about the crucifixion, you'd say Isaiah 53, and it is. But listen to this as it also speaks of the resurrection. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him, the Father has put the Son, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that is when he dies, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But I thought he was dead. You don't say that about people that you've just put to death. No governor signs an execution order and says that, now listen, you're going to die at 12 o'clock, and then at 1, you're going to see the travail of your soul. You're going to see your seed. No, I'm not. Are you going to go to graduate, your kids graduate? No, I don't. I'm dead. I'm going to do anything. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And as a result of that, that one will be rewarded. How? Well, he has to live again to be rewarded. Of course he does. His second argument, as I said, was historical. Verses 5 through 7, and he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's pretty hard to make 500 people see an illusion. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. In the law, how many people were required to verify an event had taken place? How many? Two or three. So you got at least 512 that saw this. And then personal testimony. Last of all, he was seen by me also, verse 8, as one born out of due time. And then, of course, all that he has been arguing, which we have articulated theologically and philosophically, but all of that is rooted ultimately in the historicity of our faith. And what he's arguing is this: the resurrection then is the linchpin of the whole. All right? It comes down to this. If that man brutally crucified came out of the grave triumphantly on the third day, then our faith is not in vain. That's it. It's not futile. It's not. Your struggle with sin is not in vain. Your desire to love your neighbor as yourself is not in vain. Your desire to grow in love to God is not in vain. Your desire to be like Christ is not in vain. Your hunger and thirst for justice in the world is not in vain. Your desire to see the Savior's face is not in vain. And so he said, I'm going to plead with you to recognize this. The Bible said it hundreds of years before. People witnessed it. I saw it, and consider its way in which it's interwoven into all of our hope as the people of God. My friend, that's the validation of our faith. Not that your prayers get answered as quickly and in the way you like. Well, I don't know if I can believe God because my prayers don't get answered the way I like. No, if he's still in the grave, then it's in vain. Well, I'm not prospering. Well, I got to tell you, sometimes when you come to Christ, life gets a little bit worse. Sorry. You suffer in a way you never did, just as you know joy that I never did. Somebody says the proof of Christianity is if the people I love get converted or all my dreams come true. And Paul says, no, no, no. The evidence of Christianity lies in the empty tomb. And if he died under the wrath of God and rose in the power of God, then our sins are forgiven. Then our faith is not in vain. Then there is a perfect atonement. Then you can have peace with God, not only in this life, but in the world to come. Then there is a risen Savior who sits at the Father's right hand making intercession. Then I can be kept by the power of God for an inheritance reserved for me in heaven that cannot be shaken or taken away. All right, so I'm going to piggyback a little bit on our brother who preached last week. Child of God, live as though this were so. And I'm not just saying, all right, let's all pretend that, you know, and let's live, let's pretend this is true and live like it's so. I mean, live like this is so. And so what I'm asking is this: does all that I've said, all that you say you believe, I believe as part of the gospel message, Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, coming in glory, amen. But does that make any difference to you? Would yesterday have been any different if Christ had never gotten out of the grave? Is your struggle any different with a risen Savior than it is with a dead Messiah? You understand what I'm getting at? Does the resurrection make any difference to you in your fight with sin? In your despair at times over the state of the world? Does it find its way both into the joys of your life and into the sorrows of your life? Does it infuse your soul with hope, especially as you come closer to the grave? Or as a loved one enters the grave? Does it allow you to face the end of life and the destruction of the body, and to be able to say in the words of the poet to death, "Be not proud"? Death, the poem says, you will die. Death's proud. I killed a king the other day. I wiped out 100 here, 100 there, 1,000 here, 1,000 there. Look at what I do. I've gotten everybody. Well, there was one who escaped your snare. And when he escaped the snare, he took the keys, and he will use those keys to unloose in every grave one day. And he's going to put you in it. Death, you'll die. And my hope that this is so is not based in mere faith, or I hope so. It's based in truth and in fact. And again, is that yours, Christian? Is it your hope? And does it really belong to you? Is it used by you, called upon by you? Do you enjoy it and believe it and embrace it and bask in it? Do you know because of this, your labors in the Lord are not in vain? And for those seeking the Lord this morning, you who find your way here in hope of hope. Do you know what it means to live in hope of hope? It's that desire that makes you search out things and to believe that maybe there is purpose and meaning and joy to be found in life. You live in hope that there is hope, and you're looking for something solid to lay hold of. And I tell you, this is the only sure foundation in this old, confused, and unreliable world that there was 2,000 years ago, an empty grave. And unbelievers, you understand that you do not shape reality according to your ways and wishes and personal constructs. Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. And just as you have to live in a world in which there is gravity, even if you hate gravity, you have to live and die with the consequences of the empty tomb. Paul said, and I close with this, Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Because God raised him from the dead, we all have something to do with this risen King. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we thank you for those of us who are in Christ, who long to see his face, who long to be through with sin, who long, Father, for the resurrection of the dead, to see bodies sown in weakness, raised in power and glory. We thank you, Father, our hope is not only in this life, and we thank you that our hope is not in vain. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.